What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was revealed and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Roy's going to come and share now from this passage.
John begins this letter by remembering Christmas Day. Remembering Christmas Day, John immediately begins with the incarnation. Those familiar with John's gospel, the gospel we've been looking at on normal Sunday mornings at church, you know that John echoes his famous gospel beginning here in this letter of 1 John chapter 1. Most of you know John chapter 1, verse 1, which begins with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. He was with the Father in the beginning, and this Word was the life and the light of all men, and he came in flesh. He dwelt among us, and we have seen, and we have touched, and we beheld his glory." And so that's John's gospel beginning. That's his famous gospel intro. And here in the letter of 1 John, he opens in a very similar way. John begins by describing this Word that was with the Father from the beginning, that which we have heard with our ears, what we have seen with our eyes and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. And so John begins this Christmas morn in very earthy terms, very fleshy beginnings. And this is actually no accident on John's part, because John is writing the letter of 1 John primarily to address a very serious issue that had cropped up in the early church, known as the issue of Gnosticism. Gnosticism, from the Greek word gnosis, which simply translates to knowledge. The Gnostics believed not only that all physical matter and the physical world was inherently evil, but that the spiritual world and the ethereal realm, the spiritual realm, was inherently good. And so this belief resulted in a kind of secret knowledge in order to obtain salvation from this world and from our physical fleshly bodies. And so after these Gnostics had departed the church in John's day, and they went out from us because they were not of us, says John, they left this church in a spiritual state of turmoil and confusion. And the genuine believers in John's day were left questioning the content of their faith, its connection to the apostles, and in particular, questioning this word of life that had become flesh. And so John writes this letter to address these Christians so that their fellowship is sweet and their joy is restored. And so John begins where all good and godly theologians begin on a Christmas morning sermon. He begins with the basis of our Christian joy. The basis of our Christian joy. He writes, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, touched, observed, handled with our hands concerning the word of life." Notice John does not begin in a galaxy far, far away. He doesn't begin in a place called Neverland. He begins in a real time, space, location, in reality, in this world, in our world, the only reality there is. He begins by declaring the unshakable truth, the absolute certainty concerning the truth. Not a truth, not some truth, but the truth. The absolute, unarguable, objective reality that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, really, truly, fully took on flesh, and he was as we are, yet without sin. For those of you here this morning who may be questioning truth or seeking to know reality, I present to you Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the joy of our Christmas morn. And notice that this joy that the apostles have, it's not a joy reserved just for them. It's a joy that is extended, being extended to each and every one of us. Look at verse 2. He says, "And this life, the one they had touched and seen and handled and heard, was revealed to them, and they have seen it, and they testify, they declare it to us. We declare it to you," says John. Christianity is not a privatized religion. It's not an individualistic system, but a religion that transforms the world. It's transforming this world. It's a religion that shares in the unspeakable joy of knowing Christ and making him known. And in case you're unsure about this joy John is speaking of, have a look down at verse 4. "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Some of your translations may have, "so that your joy is complete." Now, whether it is our joy or your joy, the point that John makes is that to know this life, to touch this truth, to hear this word, to see this Son through the eyes of faith is what it means to have what he describes as the fullness of joy. This is what it means to have the fullness of joy. Another way we could say that is outside of Christ, there is no joy, genuine, lasting, satisfying joy in the Christian life or in life in general. There is no joy to be had in this world outside of this word of life. I love how one pastor puts it in a book on preaching. He says, "Joy in Christ is the most convincing sign that the gospel has won our hearts." Joy in Christ, joy in this word, he says, it's not an emotional buzz. Joy is not an escape from difficulties we face. Christians, when they become partakers of this joy, they still have difficulties and suffering and trials and annoying aunties and uncles to deal with on Christmas morning. But the joy is found in knowing God and wanting to taste more of the delights he has for us in the person and work of this Son. You see, for 60 plus years, John had been following this word, following Christ into every hill, valley, sickness, suffering that the Son of God in his providence had placed upon John. And for all of that time, John had never once become bored with the person and work of Christ. Isn't that just an amazing thing to think about and consider? That after all that time, after all of these trials, after all of this suffering and wait, we find a man on the pages of Scripture who never once lost his love for Christ, whose passions had never waned, whose faith had never dulled, whose familiarity with Christ never devolved, whose obedience never disintegrated, whose joy found its fullness in the person and work of Christ. And when John ends up putting pen to paper at the end of his life, this joy resulted in an eruption of this letter known as the letter of 1 John. And so John begins by speaking of the Christian's joy in Christ, because joy, unlike anything else, is one of the most convincing signs that the gospel has won our hearts. Joy is the one thing that can never be taken from us, because joy is not found in us. It's found outside of us in the person and work of Christ. Second, I want you to notice that Jesus is not just the basis of our Christian joy, but he's the basis of our Christian fellowship. This is what verse 3 goes on to declare: "What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may have fellowship with us and with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ." And so when they're declaring this truth, says John, when they're testifying, "We saw him, we touched him, we heard him, we ate with him," he says, "as we declare it to you, you are hearing it. You are seeing it. You are sharing its effects. You are joining in this fellowship with him and becoming partakers of this joy with us." So the gospel, John says, is not just something that reconciles individual Christians to God, but the gospel also shares the effects of fellowship with all Christian believers. The gospel produces not just fellowship with the triune God in heaven, but fellowship with all of his redeemed saints on the earth. This is why John will go down in verse 7. You look down in verse 7 to speak about this fellowship, that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The reason John will go directly to fellowship after speaking about joy is because John is not ignorant of certain Christian behavior. John is not naive when it comes to certain Christian practices and living Christians who profess faith, living in a broken, fallen, sinful world. John knows even Christians who have faith in God can still walk in a manner of disunity in the church. Christians, genuine Christians who have the Holy Spirit living within them, can still be in disunity in the body of Christ. They still allow sin at times to hinder their relationship with one another. And so he writes there in verse 7, and he says that we need to remember the fundamental truth: Christians are not people who do not sin. This is especially important to remember on a day like today, when we are around people, sinners, all day long, grating on our nerves. Christians are not people who do not sin. Christians are people who know what to do with their sin when sin is present. To use an illustration I used several weeks ago at a wedding I recently performed, I was explaining this to a husband and wife. And I told them, I want you to imagine two identical houses living on the same street, both same amount of kids, you know, six kids, mom and dad, and each have, let's say, a dog as well. You walk into one home, and it just looks like the one on the left here, it looks like a hurricane has absolutely hit it. It smells like something has died. Lots of somethings have died in here. There's dishes in the sink. There's nappies on the roof. There's dog hair on the bed. There's mold on the fridge. It's just a complete mess. But you walk into the other home, and it's clean. There's no mess. There's a few stains because they have kids and six kids. And so, you know, it's not a pristine house, but it's a clean house. There's no mold. There's no hair. It's a different home in comparison to the first. The point of the story is to ask the question, what is the difference besides the obvious, right? Well, the difference is not that in one house they don't make any mess. The difference is that in the other house, they clean up. In the second home, they pick up, they confess. They don't let things fester. They don't let things dwell and sit. If something gets spilled, they clean it up. Christians, says John, need to be that second home. They need to remember they live in a household of God with sinners, where there is mess and sin that needs to be constantly mopped, cleaned, confessed, forgiven, if we are to remain in unity in this home. And again, notice the basis for why he says it. Because the blood of Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. His death, his resurrection for our sin is the basis God forgives us in Christ. And it's the basis, it's the reason we can forgive one another in the church. His blood that cleanses us from our sin is what unites us to God and to one another. And so John basically writes here and he says, how can you claim to have fellowship with God and with one another if you're not regularly confessing and forgiving one another's sins? If you're not regularly confessing your own sin and forgiving those in the church who you are not walking in fellowship with, how can you claim that the blood of Christ really has cleansed you from all sin? What we're preaching through our actions, if we refuse to confess our sin or to forgive others their sin, is that the blood of Christ really isn't that sufficient to cleanse us from sin. The blood of Christ really isn't all that spectacular to build a church upon. The blood of Christ really isn't all that amazing to unite us together on Christmas Day. Our ability to forgive one another's sins flows directly from our understanding of the gospel. Our ability to forgive one another's sins flows directly from our understanding of the gospel. If you refuse to forgive your brother or sister's sins or refuse to acknowledge your own, God says that you do not understand the gospel, you do not have fellowship, and you cannot have Christian joy. And pretty soon, you're going to realize you cannot go through life like that. All of it is summarized by saying joy and fellowship are the two defining factors that mark Christians on Christmas Day. Joy and fellowship are the two defining factors that should mark Christians on Christmas Day. This is the reason we come, the reason we celebrate, the reason we feast, and the reason we participate. So what have you seen this Christmas season to remind you of these things? What have you touched? What have you tasted? What have you handled and smelt and eaten? What have you looked at to remind you of this word of life? What have you seen? Well, you've probably seen candles. You've heard Christmas carols. You've heard the sound of scotch tape wrapping presents and then that tape being ripped off in anticipation of the joy of children. You've heard relatives knocking on the door for Christmas lunch. You've seen the laughter of children giggling. You've heard clinking glasses. We could add the smell of Christmas ham to John's list, the taste of Christmas salad, the sugar of Christmas juice. What else have you seen? You've seen trees, lights, presents, cookies, chocolates, colors, themes, tinsels, ornaments. In essence, what you have seen is Christmas joy. You have seen Christmas joy. You've seen things, you've touched things, you've heard things, you've known things. And as you have sought to celebrate Christmas as Christians, all of those things that you have heard and touched and seen and tasted should have been opportunities to see and touch and look and handle this word of life. And we say, yeah, but we weren't present at the incarnation. We weren't witnesses of that flesh. Right, but John says that what he has seen, what he has heard, what he has known, and not just John, but all of the apostles, what they have shared with us so that we might share in this joy, in this word of life with them, so that we would have the fullness of Christian fellowship. That's the whole point of Christmas. The whole point of the presents and the trees and the meals and the songs is to point you to the source of that joy, the source of those gifts, the source of that life, to the ultimate gift giver. The whole point is that those gifts and those pointers are pointers to the true gift of God in Christ, who did take on a material, fleshy body. The gift that has been seen and touched and handled and enjoyed by these men. And so if we are celebrating Christmas as Christians, like the Puritans, like the early church did, with a lot of joy, a lot of food, a lot of family, friends, and fellowship, then all of those things are extensions, further manifestations of that word of life. Further manifestations of the Son of God, who really did come in a material body to save us from our sins, for our joy and our Christian fellowship. We give on Christmas Day because He first gave. Right? We rejoice because He first came to us. We sing because we have fellowship with God. We laugh because our sins are covered under the blood. And we cry with inexpressible joy at the thought that one day we will see him face to face. We will touch, taste, and handle that word of life with the apostles. And all of the gifts and all of the food and all of the joy and all of the presence and the people will finally have their full effect in the light of his glory and his grace. Let me finish here today with a Christmas meditation I found very helpful when thinking of this text in 1 John 1 and us having a very fleshy Christmas. Doug Wilson writes in a book on Christmas, he says, in the first place, do not fall for the lie that the spirit of Christmas is an ethereal thing. It's merely intangible. It's, you know, just the spirit of Christmas. It's a spiritual in nature. He says, no, this is the celebration of the incarnation. When the ethereal word of God took on a material body, which he still has, by the way, do not therefore join in the general lamentations of materialism on Christmas Day. This is a celebration of God taking on a body. It is therefore a holiday that should focus on stuff. And by stuff, I do mean ribbons and wrappings, food, fudge, decorations, wreaths, cider, presents, feasting, toast, shopping with joy, sending cards, learning a piece on the piano, and more fudge. But of course, we all know how to sin with stuff, don't we? We all know how to sin with stuff, for we were living in a very earthy state before Christ came. But now that the incarnation has occurred, he did not come to whisk us out of this world in order that we might celebrate Christmas as Gnostics. We are to honor the Lord with our stuff. So he says, this Christmas day, do not drink too much. Do not run up your credit card. Don't try to buy friends with presents. God's answer to sin begins with the incarnation. But we don't escape from sin by denying his method of saving us. Our salvation lies in receiving, resting, accepting, and imitating what God in Christ has done. How do we do that? Well, one thing we must do is use his stuff by faith. Faith. Friends, this is why we celebrate Christmas Day as Christians with a lot of joy and a lot of fellowship and a lot of food and a lot of feasting. We celebrate Christmas because Christ, the sinless God, Son of God, has really, truly come in human flesh in order to suffer under the law for us, to die on a cross, to rise from the dead in order that we would share in the fullness of his joy, in order that we might share in the fellowship of his blood, in order that we might have the full forgiveness of sin because he took our sin in that material body on the tree. And so now as we walk in this fullness of joy that John speaks of, John says it's a joy that begins first in the heart of a Christian, and that joy extends to every area of life. It extends to the home. It extends to the food. It extends to the fellowship. It extends to all of it that we partake of by faith. So that we can say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, whether we eat or drink, we do all things to the glory of God. And so our task on Christmas, this Christmas day, is not just to be holy, but to be holy with stuff. To use this stuff to enjoy these gifts to the glory and fullness of God who really did come in the ultimate gift of a human body wrapped flesh. For what we have heard from the beginning, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked upon and touched with our hands is the word of life. And this life took on this flesh, and we have beheld his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the fullness of the Father, full of grace and truth. And this truth really is the fullness of our Christian and Christmas joy. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you. We thank you for the joy of Christmas morn, the fact that we celebrate here on the earth. Though you are in heaven, you come to us in the preaching of the word, in the prayers and the songs, in the food, the fellowship, and everything we do on Christmas Day. We thank you that these gifts of family, food and fun, laughter, they are all joyful gifts that you have given us as reminders, pointers of the grace we have in the touching, in the seeing, in the handling of this word of life, who is Christ. We pray, Lord, for this Christmas, you would give us a lot of grace to forgive and to confess our sins with our family, with our spouses, with our children. Please give us the joy in Christ that is spoken of here so that we can let love cover a multitude of sins, be joyful Christians, forgiving Christians, Christians that reflect your Son. We pray that this fullness of joy with God would be known and experienced through all of our hearts this day and forevermore. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.